So today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 29 for this section where Joshua and Israel, they conquer Ai. And so we were off last week, so I wanted to make sure I at least did a little bit of a recap, a summary for chapter 7, where we had kind of ended. So we're making sure we're understanding where we're picking up today, this morning. So chapter 7, we remember that Israel went up against Ai and they were defeated. They fled before their enemies. They had finished conquering Jericho, Achan, right, he had seen and coveted and he'd taken something that was under the ban. And so the Lord was not with them when they went up to Ai, and so they were defeated there. They didn't seek God's counsel at all beforehand. They just went up, and so they fled before them, and they dealt with the sin. That's where we ended in chapter 7. They were purging the evil among them. How the Lord took from the tribe and from the family, the household, and then they stoned Achan and his family, and they burned and buried them with stones. And so that's where we're picking up today is is right after they had dealt with the sin, and you think that this would have been a very low point. We think throughout the book of Joshua so far, it had been nothing but victory and blessing as they'd gone into the land, and now they had suffered defeat, and they had had to put to death someone that was among them, right, their brethren, which was a right thing to do. That's what God told them to do. They had sinned against God. They had broken what he had said was under the ban. They had taken that. But you have to put yourself in their shoes of thinking how Joshua would have felt as the leader at this point, that he was responsible for the nation. And we see even his response when they had lost the battle before Ai, how he was in repentance and mourning, right? He tears his clothes. He's lying down before the Lord. And the Lord tells him to basically, what are you doing? Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Of course, I haven't been with you because you've sinned against me. You have to deal with this sin. But that's what we're picking up today, is that they've dealt with the sin, but there's still this, it would have not have been without emotion what they had gone through there. And so that's what we're picking up in chapter 8, that Joshua, now they had dealt with this, and now they're going to move in to conquer Ai. So let's go ahead. We'll read. So chapter 8, it's a bit of a longer section, so bear with me. These 29 verses. So Joshua chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us as at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do to it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. And they had no place to flee, this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai, in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Okay, let's open with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time that you've blessed us with to open your word and to read it, to study it. And we pray that you might bless this study. We praise you for your great might that you display throughout this passage, your promises to your people, how gracious and compassionate you are and how faithful you are. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to come before your word with humility and with a desire to obey it, a desire to apply it, to walk in accordance to all that you have spoken. We pray that you would just enlighten our eyes and our hearts. You'd open our hearts to understand your word and to rightly apply it, that we might glorify you and walk in accordance to all that you've commanded us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for getting the slides. Appreciate it. Okay, so first I wanted to give you just kind of a brief outline of the lesson today. It's fairly straightforward as we kind of walk through the passage that we just read. The first is the beginning of the chapter, God's charge to Joshua. So we see the Lord speaking to Joshua, and we'll go into great detail on that. And then Joshua speaks to the people, his charge to the people, Israel's obedience, God fulfilling his word. Those two kind of go hand in hand. And then application, how do we apply this passage? And this is really back to what we've seen as a recurring theme throughout the book of Joshua, that the Lord speaks to Joshua, Joshua speaks to the people, and the people obey. And chapter 7 was kind of a deviation from that, right? We didn't have the Lord speaking to Joshua and Joshua speaking to the people. Instead, it was the people speak to Joshua, and then they acted, and they failed when they went up against Ai. But now we're back to the regular cadence, the correct process of the Lord speaking to Joshua, Joshua speaking to the people, and the people obeying. And so we see the importance of hearing God's word and obeying it. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And also application, right? We want to make sure that we're always applying the word of God, not just hearing the word, but doing it. So God's charge to Joshua. We see here in the very beginning of this, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed." And this is something amazing to see here, that the Lord fully restores. After they dealt with the sin that the Lord told them to deal with Achan, there's a full and complete restoration we see. That God is not partially restoring them or asking them to do more things to be ready to take Ai. It's immediately, don't fear, don't be dismayed. I have given it into your hand. Not I will give it into your hand. I have given the king and all the land, all the people into your hand. He says this to Joshua. He's fully reconciled Israel to himself. They didn't seek his face before, but now he's fully reinstating him. And this is very similar to the commission that we see at the beginning of Joshua, in Joshua 1, verse 9, when the Lord is commanding Joshua, right? Moses had died. He was, everyone would have been in a state of distress at this point, but he's saying, do not fear. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. This is Joshua 1, 9. Do not tremble or be dismayed. And then right after that, he says, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And this command here to not fear or be dismayed is many times associated right afterwards with the Lord is with you. And this is God saying, I'm with you. I've given the city into your hand. And it's a great encouragement to Joshua. He doesn't leave him on his own. He's encouraging him, telling him not to, to be worried about this. And there's similar passages in Deuteronomy 1, verse 21 that uses the same word for dismayed. At the kind of the middle of Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is Moses speaking to the people, encouraging them before they go into the land. He says, see, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord your the God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So he's given it to you. Don't fear or be dismayed. This is the same kind of force that, that the Lord is speaking to Joshua now. Similarly, in 1 Chronicles, there's two times that David is speaking to Solomon, encouraging him to build the temple, to do the work that God has called him to do. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 13, David speaks to him and says, then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. And then be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. So there's the positive, be strong and courageous, and then the negative, don't fear, don't be dismayed. And similarly, just a few chapters later in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. And then he goes on to say, he will not fail you nor forsake you. And so this is similar words that we're hearing here, that the Lord is with Joshua. He's encouraging him greatly, saying, don't worry about this. I'm with you now. You're fully reinstated. You're going to be victorious. I've already given the city into your hand. Because as we mentioned before in the introduction, that Joshua, there would have been a shakenness about this. The word here, not to be dismayed or fearful, has this idea of that you would have been shaken, but not being shaken, because there would have been that. And we see even in this passage, too, when the Lord speaks to him, he says, arise, go up to Ai. And the thought in this, Pink gets into in his commentary on this, that he would have been fallen down before the Lord. He's telling him to rise up. You don't need to be fallen down anymore. Even though you were previously defeated, you're the leader, you're responsible for them. We've dealt with that. It's time to move on. And God is really showing himself that he is the God of all comfort. He's showing them grace and mercy after their previous stumbling. So he gives them, he shows the full reconciliation, he shows encouragement. He also gives instruction in this. Right? He says that he's given them the land. That's the promise. I kind of got the order mixed up there. But in verse 2, he gives the instruction. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves and to set an ambush for the city behind it. So the Lord gives him instruction on how to take Ai. And it's interesting to note here, too, we think back, their previous victory was over Jericho. And you think about how the Lord spoke to Joshua and how they were to take Jericho. They took the Ark of the Covenant. They marched around the city. Remember, for 7 days, the different number of times on the seventh day they did mourn. And then they shouted and the wall fell down. God could have done that for Ai. He could have said, okay, do the exact same thing. I mean, he says, you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho. He could have even meant to march around with the Ark. He could have said that. But instead, he says to set an ambush for the city. It's interesting to note here that throughout all of Joshua so far, it's been nothing but really supernatural miracles for their victories, right? They crossed the Jordan supernaturally. They conquered Jericho supernaturally. And the Lord could have continued to do this, but instead he chooses to use their previous defeat as the basis for their victory over Ai, right? Because when he says, when Joshua is relaying it to the people, we'll get there in a moment, but he uses that first attack, their error that wasn't with his blessing, he still uses it for his glory because they're going to set an ambush that they had previously won, right? Ai, that were Israel's fleeing before Ai, and now they're going to ambush them, thinking that it's going to work out the same way for them. And so he's using a real military strategy, for lack of better words. Hess, in his commentary, notes that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Actually, this may be a point for a later slide, but he talks about how there was other, in the ancient Near East culture, that there was similar strategies of using ambushes. And so this isn't unheard of, and God's using something that's real, that's a natural and a legitimate military tactic in this. So he gives them instruction. And then he also gives them instruction on how they're to plunder the city, right? In Jericho, everything was to the Lord, and everything was to be burned and devoted to destruction. But in this scenario, he says that they are to take only the spoil and its cattle as plunder for themselves. Now, Deuteronomy 20, it actually goes into detail about their laws of warfare, how they are to conduct themselves when they go into the land and they take the land. And there's a slight, change or approach in how the Lord speaks about this here. But in verse 10 in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when they're giving the laws of the warfare here, he says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then the people in there are to be forced labor. However, they don't make peace, this is verse 13 or 12, you're to make war against it. You're to besiege it, and the Lord gives it into your hand. You're going to strike all the men with a sword. Then verse 14, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you should take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. So God is making provision for them to allow them to take the spoil. Now, there's a separate clause here a few verses later. In verse 16, only the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God commanded you. And then, of course, God has a reason for them destroying these people groups. It's not just because he wants to. It's so that they don't lead them away from God. Verse 18, so that they might not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So God has told them that they're to utterly destroy these cities, these people groups. And that's what they did with Jericho. But the instruction is slightly different when they go up against Ai, that they're allowed provision to take the cattle, to take the spoil, and the Lord has given instruction for this. Okay, and then lastly, so he's given them encouragement, the reconciliation, the instruction, and he also gives them a promise. Like I said, the order's kind of backwards on this. Probably should have flipped those two. But he says, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. This is verse 1. His people, his city, and his land. So he's promised Joshua, Israel's going to take Ai. You've got the city. This will work. He's going to give it to him. And he actually gives him another promise later that we read as well. And there's a few notes from Pink's commentary that I wanted to make about this section where the Lord is speaking to Joshua. So we mentioned about him saying, arise. He says, the Lord's word arise intimates that Joshua again took his place on his face, or at least on his knees before the Lord, seeking consolation and counsel from him. And then in terms of application for us, he says, after sin has been unsparingly judged by us, there must be a humble and definite waiting upon God for guidance as what he would have us to do next, which Joshua is clearly doing here. And he gives a warning here, which I think is right. Right, we know that the sin that was committed, it was Achan, it was within Israel that the sin was committed. It wasn't, they had come into the land of the Canaanites and their enemy actually wasn't outside. It wasn't the Canaanites, it was actually within the camp. And he says, corruptions within the church weaken the hands and dampen the spirits of her guides and helpers, more than opposition from without. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. That's from Matthew Henry's commentary. And that word, the fear not, the be not dismayed, is not just for Joshua, but it's for the whole congregation, right? They had all failed lamentably in their first assault and humiliated in that, right? 36 people had died when they fled before them. So that encouragement is for all of them. And then this promise here that we were looking at, when he gives it to him, it's not, I will give it into your hand, it's, I have given it into your hand. God was calling those things which be not as though they were, right? It was already a reality, it just had not come to fruition yet. And Pink goes on to say, it is thus that the soldiers of Christ are to wage their spiritual warfare, fully persuaded of the happy outcome. So think about how knowing the end result changes in the moment. When you already know the victory is won, how much confidence and encouragement you have in that, how much it can increase your faith that you don't have to worry or be dismayed or be fearful. So God speaks to Joshua. And then we see Joshua speaks to the people, his charge to the people. And instead of taking the 3,000 that they took last time before in their battle in chapter 7, right, the people instruct Joshua. They say, okay, well, we only need to take 2,000 or 3,000. There's only a few people there. Instead, he takes all as God commands him. He takes 30,000. We see that it's not that they were worried that they didn't have enough. It's that they were following God's instruction. They were taking many warriors with them. And so he instructs the people on how they're to take it. He relays the battle strategy to them. And he's speaking on God's behalf. You can see that as how he closes his charge to them, the call to obedience. He says in verse 8, he says, then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do to it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. Right? So it's according to the word of the Lord. Everything he had said before, this is from God, but I'm commanding you. Right? He's speaking on behalf of God. He's a prophet, a mouthpiece for the Lord. And so that's his charge to the people. As we read through there, they know about the battle strategy. They've split up who's going to be ambushing, who's going to be waiting and drawing out the people of Ai, the warriors of Ai. And then we see Israel's obedience. So this is the natural progression here. We see how Israel obeys exactly as they're told. They went through the battle strategy and they follow it through. They feign defeat. They flee before their enemies. And it begins with the king of Ai looking. It says in verse 14, it came about when the king of Ai saw it. Right? When he sees them stationed out there, he sees what they wanted him to see, right? He thinks that it's just that force that's out there and they're going to defeat them as they did before, but really there's the ambush waiting. And so he and his army, they rise up early. They go out to meet Israel in battle. He and all the people appointed place before the desert plain, but he didn't know about the ambush. And so they fled before the warriors of Ai. And it's indicated in the passage, it's the same verb or the same words used as in chapter 7 when they fled before them. So it's indicated they fled in the same manner, so it would have looked exactly the same as they did before, fleeing to the desert like they did in chapter 7. And then in verse 16 and 17, we see that they did exactly as they were supposed to. All the people were drawn out of the city. It says, and all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And then verse 17, so not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Now this verb there for leaving the city unguarded, when they left the city unguarded, this is actually the same verb that the Lord speaks to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. It's actually the same word that is translated forsake when the Lord speaks to him in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And that word forsake, that is the same verb here that they left the city unguarded. They forsook the city. That's what they were doing. They abandoned their primary duty for defense of the city. Because they wanted to attack the people of God. They were so blinded by their desire to destroy the people of Israel that they just forgot completely to defend the city and to stay inside of it. And I think there's some application of this for today, just in terms of what we see of people being blinded by really being haters of God, hating the people of God, that they can be blinded by that so much so that they don't think straight, right? It's not smart strategy to send every single one of your soldiers out from the city. They can't even defend it anymore. And we see that today too. And then in verse 17, you may have picked up on this, something interesting. It says, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. Now, we know that they were coming up against Ai, but now we see Bethel. Of course, they were camping on the plain between Bethel and Ai, but now it says that the men of Bethel were also coming out to them. And it seems almost random. Why is that added here, too? Hess goes into some archaeological evidence that they've discovered in terms of where they think Bethel is and where Ai is. There's some debate in terms of Ai, but it seems like Ai was probably some sort of outpost, like a fort for Bethel. It was close by. And actually, the fact that the warriors, the army of Bethel came out is actually very critical to this, because it seems that those would have been close enough together that if they had stayed in Bethel, they would have been able to see the ambush. They would have been able to see the secondary assault, and they might have been able to thwart it. But instead, they all came out to meet Israel as well. So that could have ruined the ambush, but all of those men came out. And he gives different solutions in terms of, it's worth reading in his commentary on where Ai might have been. There's a few different speculations. Of course, this is going back to 1200, 1500 BC, so, and we see at the end that they utterly destroyed it. It's a heap forever desolation until this day. I would think it'd be kind of hard to find that the evidence with that. But he gives some good evidence for the different solutions for how the text, of course, we know is God's word. It's true. But it is interesting at least to look into that. And then in verse 18, we come to kind of the turning point of the battle in verse 18. Because from an outsider's perspective, it would have looked like Israel was still defeated as they were before, right? They were fleeing before them, headed towards the desert, and the men of Ai and Bethel were chasing after them. So it would have appeared, as an outside observer, that they were being defeated again. But in verse 18, we see that the Lord speaks to Joshua. He says, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And so we see the Lord speaks to Joshua. Joshua raises up his javelin. He obeys God in a word-for-word sort of way. Exactly as the Lord commands him, so he does. And really, there's a shift here. The focus is on God. God is the one providing the victory, right? He says, "To stretch out, for I will give it into your hand." That it's the Lord who's giving the victory here. It's not their superior battle strategy. It's not their number of men that they've brought, but it's the Lord. The Lord is the one giving them the victory in this. And so Joshua obeys, and we see as he raises up the javelin, this word for stretching out his javelin is very similar to how the Lord commands Moses to stretch out his hand to part the Red Sea. It's very similar, right? He raises up his staff, he stretches out his hand, he parts the Red Sea. And in a similar way, the Lord is calling him to do this, to deliver his people and give them the city of Ai. In verse 20 through 22, we see the men of Ai. It's actually now the tables are flipped. We see that they're the ones who are trying to flee, right? The men of Ai turn back and they see the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. They had no place to flee this way or that. They had nowhere to run because they were caught in the middle of them. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. Right, so they took the city, and now they've pincered them together. They come at them from both sides. They turn around. They have no way to run. And so they're able to slay all of them. There's none who survived or escaped, just as God commanded them. They utterly wiped them out. And they, of course, they take alive the king. In verse 23, they bring him to Joshua, just as apparently they did with Jericho as well. We don't have that full account. And then we see in verse 27, the plunder is taken. This is their continued obedience. The proper plunder is taken. It says that in verse 27, Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So they follow exactly as they're supposed to. And we see this in direct contrast to Jericho. Of course, when we were going through the account of Jericho, we didn't know at the time that Achan had sinned in such a way, but they did not covet and take. This time they had taken only what was provided from the Lord. And I think there's a valid question we could ask here. What was the difference between Jericho and Ai in terms of what God allowed them to take? And there's some different answers to this. I think it's valid to really think about, you know, why the Lord would have provided this way versus differently in Jericho. One solution that Hess offers is that Jericho could have been seen as the first fruits, right? It was all devoted to the Lord. This was the first victory, the first city they were taking. It's all for the Lord. And it could have simply been God graciously providing for them, right, specific with the cattle, because we know that in Joshua chapter 5, when they entered the land and they ate the food of the land, that the manna had ceased. So this could have been the Lord simply providing for them through the loot, which we do see in Deuteronomy 21 or 20, that he does provide for them, that they're supposed to take the spoils for certain cities. So whatever it may be, we know that the Lord commanded this and they followed it exactly. So that's really the focus, that the Lord is providing for them and they are obeying as they ought to obey. And then we see in verse 29 how they treat the king. They did this exactly as they were supposed to. So they hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And this one, I confused this with the ambush before. There were similar tactics in the ancient Near East, but this was actually what I was meaning to discuss, was that this was a common practice in the ancient Near East as a form of humiliating the defeated enemies. Sennacherib did the same thing, that he would hang his enemies on poles, but the difference here is that they obey God, because we see in verse 29 how they only hang them until evening, right? And they take them down at sunset. And the reason for that is actually back in Deuteronomy, these are all, right, they're obeying what God's word is to them. In Deuteronomy 21, the Lord had made provision for this. It says, when you do this, when you hang someone, this is how you're to follow through with this. So Deuteronomy 21, and then in verses 22 and 23, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the Lord is even giving them provision in this, saying this is how you are to treat even the bodies of your enemies. There's a limit in terms of the humiliation, if you will. And really, we know that this is ultimately pointing to Christ. He who is hanging on a cross, on the tree, is cursed of God. Paul reveals that to us, that Christ ultimately is that cursed one on the cross. But even in that, you think even after this great victory, they're still obeying God, even in how they treat the king. And I think there would have been emotion involved in this, because Ai had struck down 36 of their brothers previously, right? We read about that. But they want to obey God. They want to do what he's commanded. So Joshua commands the people, and they obey as they're supposed to. All right, so we've gone through this, that the people are doing exactly as they are told to do. This chapter, really, so much of it is just history. It's just detailing the account of how the battle played out and the Lord's faithfulness to them. And the last part of this is similar to their obedience. It really goes hand in hand as the Lord fulfilling his word to his people. He promises twice that he has given Ai into their hand. We saw in verse 1, he says, see, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And then we see again in verse 18, when the Lord calls Joshua to stretch out the javelin, that I will give it into your hand. So he's promising twice just the city. And then he also promises them just total victory over them and the plunder, which he provides too. He says, hey, you're only to take the spoil for yourselves. Well, you would only have the spoil and the plunder if you had victory. And the Lord gives it to them, for he is trustworthy. And everything he said comes to pass exactly how it is. And this is something I think may tend to kind of gloss over. Well, of course, the Lord said this, so it's going to happen. But it's something we should take time to think about, to spend effort meditating on the fact that even in all of these pages throughout the book of Joshua, that everything that the Lord says comes to pass. We know the same is true for all the promises he's given us later in his word. Something to think about and to praise him for and to rejoice in. And we'll spend quite a bit of time here on the application. But before we get in specifically to some of the points of the application, I wanted to give just a warning in terms of how to apply passages such as these, especially when we're working in the Old Testament, when much of it is history, right, historical narratives. So the first thing is, not all scripture is a command to you. Before you reel back in your seats, what? A good example of this would be, you know, you're not required to build an ark, right? That was a command to Noah. You don't have to do that. Although I'm grateful that Ken Ham did. I think that's pretty cool. And can be awesome to see that. But many times people can make the text about themselves when really it's about God, right? This is God speaking of how he delivered his people, how he spoke to them, how he worked in it. And so we just have to be careful about that, how we're applying these passages. I know I've heard before, especially, I think this is probably one of the most egregious ones, is the story of David and Goliath, how the application is, you know, you need to go out and slay your own Goliaths. We know that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that God can take even a shepherd and deliver his people through them. That really the glory goes to God. So we have to be careful about these things, that we don't read ourselves into the text, but we rightly pull out the meaning, the application of it. So this text is history. It's a historical narrative. It recounts events that took place in the past. And there's a few questions you can ask yourself that help draw out the application, the meaning of the text. And one of the ones that's very helpful, there's obviously other ones, but what does this passage teach us about God? You can ask yourself this question whenever you're reading the Word of God, and this can help inform and drive your application. What does this passage teach us about God? What does it show us about God, and how can we live in light of that? Other questions you can ask, too, for application, what does this passage teach us about man? What does it teach us about salvation, repentance, forgiveness? How does the Lord teach us these things that we can then apply? Because they're not all direct commands for us to obey. Okay, so what does this teach us about God? There's a couple that I have here that we can talk through. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many things that this passage teaches us and tells us about God. But one is that God uses outcomes from sin for his glory. And this is something I think we've done really well here at Providence over just the past, you know, maybe year or two of taking time to work out, especially as we've been going through 1 Peter, that we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. We know that, especially as we've been going through 1 Peter, how to bear up under persecution, under suffering. When others are sinning against us, how do we then entrust ourselves to God? That's something we've been going through a lot. But I think there's a flip side to that that we don't talk about very often, but is still very important because I think all of us encounter it. And so there's a difference between that scenario where people are sinning against us and we're entrusting ourselves to God, right? That's more the scenario where we've seen the end of Genesis. We talk about this one where Joseph's brothers come to him and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? That kind of scenario, that is one that we definitely live with, and we've done a good job of going through that and working through that. But there's another scenario that we see in this passage here where we are the ones who have done something sinful and we have to live with the consequences of that sin. So we see in this, in Joshua chapter 7, how the sin of Achan, it affected the whole body. 36 people died. They had to live with that permanently, the consequences of that sin. But even in that situation, the situation where we sin, where we're the ones falling short, God still works through that for his glory. And that's something that I think that we really would do well to think about, because I think all of us would have situations in our lives where we have damaged relationships. We might even have some sort of physical ailment of our body that is a result of sin, something we have to live with for the rest of our lives. But knowing that God still works through that for his glory is still a time that we can entrust ourselves to him to avoid the pity, the self-pity, the asking of the, well, what if, right? What if I hadn't sinned? What if I hadn't done this? Instead of dwelling on those things, taking time to look to God and trust him that he's working through the situation. So rather, we would seek how we can glorify him through it, minister to others, help them, or even keep them from sinning in a similar way, or help others who are in that situation. And so as we discussed, he could have had them conquer Ai, just as he did had them conquer Jericho. They could have done that. But instead, the Lord, in his divine sovereignty, chooses for them to use an ambush to make it look just as they had lost before, so the enemies would think, we're going to win just as we did before. But God uses that, their previous failure, to work through that, the previous consequences, and grant them victory through it. So that's one application of this, that we can trust God even in areas where we have sinned, where we've fallen short. Of course, we need to repent where we need to repent. But when we're beyond that, when we're living after that, we still seek His kingdom first throughout it. And then the final application I have here, I think is a really a very glorious one that we see in this passage. And really just in the very beginning, those first couple of verses, when the Lord speaks to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. When we see this full reconciliation that God is providing, what a glorious truth that is, that for the people of God, when we sin, we know that we have a Redeemer who still reconciles us to Him, when we repent, we know that He is righteous and just to forgive us all our unrighteousness. We know that, and He fully restores us. And this is a great reminder for us to know and to rest in and to trust God and to praise Him for that. We don't need to add to our repentance because God is not like us. He's not holding grudges. He doesn't forgive us partially. He doesn't forgive us and then bring it back up. He doesn't forgive us and then not fully reinstate. No, He fully forgives and He fully restores. He doesn't wait for time to heal His wounds, right? He doesn't have to wait for that. It's an immediate thing that happens. He doesn't have to wait for us to have done enough to be worthy of forgiveness. Because the truth is, we're not worthy of forgiveness. And that's what makes His grace that much more amazing. So this is something that we can really praise God for and worship Him for His abundant grace, that He fully reconciles us. Even in this great defeat that Israel had suffered here with Ai, right? They didn't seek His face at all. They had sinned against Him. They didn't even ask the Lord if they should go up or how they should go up to Ai in chapter 7. Once they dealt with the sin, then the Lord said, okay, yes, you're immediately restored. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. So some questions to consider. Do you find yourself, after sinning in your Christian walk, do you find yourself trying to punish yourself, right, to make up, to try to add some discipline to yourself, right? You repent, but then you feel as if you need to do something more, right? You say, well, I just need to fill in the blank. I need to spend more time in the Bible. I need to spend more time in prayer. I need to do something like this to add to it. But the answer is, not to do those things and by way of adding to repentance. The answer is do those things because you love God, right? You don't do those things to add to something. Also, do you praise God for His full, utter, total restoration and forgiveness? Even after salvation, the continual, the daily forgiveness and restoration that we get from Him. Do you praise Him for that? Is that something that you meditate upon? That He's a God fully forgiving? And do you seek reconciliation like that? Do you seek to be reconciled to others in the same way that God does? A full restoration, one without strings attached in that sense, one that's wholehearted and selfless. Do you seek to forgive others just as Christ also forgave you? Do you seek to imitate God in that way? Right? We're called to be imitators of God as beloved children, that we're to walk in love just as Christ also loved us. And do you seek to follow God in such a way? For these are things that we see throughout our passage. These are ways that we're seeing God work through His people, that He is going to accomplish His means. He's going to reconcile His people to Himself. And we see that they're called to obedience, and they followed exactly as they are supposed to, fully reinstated. And we're called to do the same, to obey God, to trust Him fully. And I know we've got a couple minutes here, so I wanted to just open the floor for a few minutes here. If anyone has any questions or comments on this passage, anything that they wanted to bring up, feel free, and then I'll close us in prayer. And if not, that's okay too.
Ephesus, Colossians, speak their tongue.
Yeah, exactly. People will try to punish themselves after they've repented. That asceticism they talk about in Colossians. Yeah, good point, Mike. Todd, did you have something? No, thank you for that, Todd. Yeah, exactly. So for those who may not be able to hear, just the elevation of the word of God we see, right? How important the word of the Lord is. The man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. That, yeah, we absolutely see that on display here. Yes.
Fixed what the person is doing inside and sanctify themselves. They're feeling out their own sin.
Right.
So the book's called Man's Soul.
Man's Soul? Okay.
Battle for Man's Soul,
yeah. Okay, yeah, no, it sounds like a great Bunyan book. Yeah, that's exactly right. In chapter 7, they had to deal with the sin, right? They couldn't be undealt with, that it was affecting the whole body. They had to deal with that before they could take AI. That's exactly right. We can't progress in our faith without that repentance, without working through the sin, trusting God through that. Thank you for that. That's a great point. Anything else? Okay, awesome. Thank you, guys. I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your word, and we thank you for this passage we've read this morning. We know this is not just a fictional story. This is not simply a bedtime story, but it is the word of God. It is history, it is actual events that took place, that you spoke to Joshua, you spoke to your people, and how valuable your word is, Lord, and we thank you for it. We pray, God, you would help us to apply this truth in our lives, that we would walk in obedience to your word, that we would seek to worship you as we ought to, that we would rejoice in your amazing grace and compassion and forgiveness and your holiness. We would seek to be holy ourselves and seek to obey all that you have written. Please be with us now. We pray you'd prepare our hearts for worship here in a few moments, and that we would just rejoice in the fellowship of the saints and your people, the building up of your body. In Jesus' name, amen.